Good morning. We'll continue in our study of the Feast of Jehovah and some of the typical meanings of these feasts. When we say feast, again, we're speaking of the holidays of Israel, as the Lord prescribed the holidays for that nation of His, Israel. And we see them listed in this chapter, Leviticus 23. And on the chart, we find the scrolls identifying those seven holidays, those holy convocations, it's called, these appointments with the Lord. And each of the scroll would identify them. And below each scroll, we would see what they historically did in the Old Testament, how they would carry out that holiday and things associated with that. The Passover, we see, of course, the applying of the blood there when they were getting ready to leave Egypt was the initiation of that. And as you go through each of these, you also can look above each scroll and see the typical meaning as you see the New Testament application. When we think of the Passover, we've considered time and again how that points to the blood of the Lord Jesus, His death on the cross for our sins. And as we've walked ourselves through these particular feasts, we've considered how, first of all, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread tie closely together as they were consecutive together, but also in their meaning. That is, those of us who have received the Lord Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, then that would affect us as we are exhorted to live holy lives in commune with the Lord. And then, of course, we see the Feast of First Fruits spoke of how He didn't stay in the grave. We see His resurrection and how that affects those of us who are believers. We have the promise of our resurrection because of His resurrection. We considered also the Feast of Pentecost, which we see speaks of Acts 2 in the beginning of the church age, the Spirit of God descending, and we see now we as believers are indwelt with the Spirit of God through this age. And then we see how there was a summer break, and there would be a representation of the present interval. This age that began at Pentecost, we see is where we are, the dispensation that we live in even now. Then we considered the return of the Lord through the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets often spoke of a different purpose with the different sounds that they would give in Israel's day. They would call together an assembly or call the men for war or what have you, or for a particular feast. And in the picture of that, there will be a trump that will sound, as Thessalonians 4 reminds us, Corinthians 15, such as that, speaks of that mystery of how the saints will be caught up together with the Lord. And it speaks of that both in Thessalonians and in Revelation 4:1 about a trump being sounded. And also it speaks as well of Israel as the nation of Israel, the Jews, being called back to the land. Again, these things on the left side of the chart are things that have already occurred. Typically speaking, these things have already occurred. The cross, His resurrection, and the descent of the Spirit of God. But on this side, we find things that are speaking of future events, things that have not yet occurred, such as what we studied the last time with the Feast of Trumpets. Today, we come to the Day of Atonement, and then there is still yet the Feast of Tabernacles. You may recall how that there are, in the historical application of these feasts, in a calendar year, there was the first month where this festival season would incur three of the feasts in this first month. Then there was the third month when there was only the one feast. Then the summer break. And then we're now looking at how in the seventh month of their calendar year, there were these three holidays. So as we consider these things, we move forward. And so with this, let's open our Bibles, if you already have perhaps, to Leviticus 23. We're going to be near this text of Leviticus 23 for much of our discussion. For in Leviticus 23, when it identifies the Day of Atonement, we would have to turn back a few chapters to get a more detailed description of the Day of Atonement, and that is back in chapter 23. This is unique. When you look at the other feasts, there's not an entire chapter dedicated to the typical meaning and the historical description in the book of Leviticus the same way we have with this one. This Day of Atonement has an entire chapter dealing with these things, chapter 16. But first of all, in Leviticus 23, as we're moving through the chapter, the Day of Atonement is spoken of in verse 26, and we see how it moves down through verse 32. Verse 26, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of this 7th month," so there we are in that 7th month in their calendar year, "there shall be a Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall afflict your souls, and offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord." So if you'll notice here, this term, "ye shall afflict your souls," that is repeated in this passage. It's again in verse 29 and in verse 32. "Ye shall afflict your souls." What do we think of when we think of an affliction of soul? As we see here, the Day of Atonement, we think of the Jews, the application being of their attitude of repentance. You see, the Lord Jesus, when he came and died on the cross, he came in his first advent. Oh, how different that is from when he comes back and we see his in his return, his second advent. His first advent, he came in humility. He came to die. And yet the nation of Israel, by and large, we find that they had an attitude of rejection. They rejected this Messiah. They said, "We'll not have this man rule over us." And so when we come to a future event, when the Lord has come the second time, as far as he's about to come the second time, he's already by this point come in the air to take the saints away, the church, but yet he's not yet quite come to put his feet upon the ground and establish his kingdom. But as you're nearing this time, we see the attitude of this one. The Jews realize he really was the Messiah. We missed him. Our fathers missed him the first time. They rejected him. And there's coming a day when he will come back and it will be made known. The Jews will understand he really was the true Messiah. He is the true Messiah. And so we see this afflicting of their souls, that term that we see in that chapter some three times. They afflict their soul, that sense of mourning, that sense of acknowledgement, of repentance. And when we study the Day of Atonement, and we look back and see what they did, we'll look at this in a few moments, of how they, through the high priest, how that they once a year, by virtue of that high priest, going in behind the veil into the most holy place, in the tabernacle. As you think of the days of Moses, later they had the temple established, but there they would go behind the veil, and there would be the application of the blood there at the mercy seat. And so there would be that sense of affliction of soul, of how the people would be acknowledging the fact that they had sinned, and that there was this annual opportunity for the high priest to go in and apply the blood. And that would be an atonement for not only the sins of the people, but for himself. Do you know the great thing for you and I to know is, in the New Testament sense of a high priest, we're not looking at a mere man, we're looking at the Lord Jesus, who himself is sinless and perfect and eternal. You see, he became a priest not after the order of Aaron and that family of priests, but he became priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's another study for another time. But because of that, he's the perfect high priest, and he himself did not sin and cannot sin. So that's the contrast. The Old Testament priests, they would offer up, that is, for the sins of themselves and the people. But our great high priest, he paid for sin for us, but he himself had no sin. What a contrast, what a difference. But anyway, back to our point about the Day of Atonement, the affliction of their souls, this attitude of repentance. Repentance means to turn, about face, a change of mind, like that military term, when you're marching along, about face, and you're to turn by command. Our command in God's word is to repent and to turn to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Acknowledge our sin and turn to the Lord Jesus. So in the midst of this passage, we see the Day of Atonement. Let's now turn back a few chapters to chapter 16. that will give us detail about the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16. So as we consider here in this section, we find the term atonement, which means to cover. It's been said before, it could be read this way, at one-ment, to bring together at one. But yet we see this covering. We think about how it was a temporary basis. As we read and reminded in the New Testament book of Hebrews, that they brought these bulls and goats and the blood thereof, and it was for a temporary covering. They would have to bring more offerings and more animals, more blood, because it would not permanently take away sin. And yet, we see how in the Lord Jesus Christ, through His shed blood, we have the one perfect sacrifice for sin, not to be repeated. So this word atonement means to cover. I'll remind you, if you want to keep a finger here, I'll just point it out. If you want to turn with me, you may. But over in places like Exodus chapter 2, we see this concept of a covering. Or this word kofar is the word in Hebrew that speaks of covering or atonement. In Exodus 2, in the early teaching about the man Moses, whenever he was a baby, and there he was, floating around, as it were, in that little ark, that little basket, as it were, when his life was, ones were attempting to spare his life. He was put into this ark and out into the river, and there we see he was in the bulrushes. And in Exodus 2 and 3, and when she could not longer hide him, she took for him an ark of bulrushes and dabbed it with slime and with pitch. That word pitch is that word for covering, kofar, that word connected with atonement. And he put the child therein, and she laid him in the flags by the river's bank. And so here's this little baby in this little ark, this little basket, you might say. And it was covered with pitch. And so it kept the water out, just a simple concept. But in a similar manner, we could go back further, back to the days of Noah. Back in Genesis, and we see in chapter 6, we find this same concept with a much larger ark. You see, the ark that had the four men and their wives, Noah, his sons, and their wives, along with the pairs of animals, and then some of the clean animals, there were seven. But the great multitudes of animals, and you know, it was just such a huge ship that took many decades of construction for Noah and his sons. And we see in that text of Genesis 6 and 14, it says this: "Make thee an ark of gopher wood, room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch," or kofar, the word for atonement, "thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch." And so here was a covering, this, as it were, like tar, in a sense, that would keep the water out, keep them safe and secure inside. There was this covering. Well, here we find that term that's used for atonement. And we fast forward as the law is given and the instruction by the Lord is given through Moses and Aaron, and how that they could carry out these opportunities to bring offerings, and particularly on the Day of Atonement, on that one day of the year when the high priest would go in alone behind the veil and bring blood, as it were, and apply it there at the mercy seat. Atonement. That temporary covering for sin. So if you're still with me in Leviticus 16, I'll read at the beginning of the text. "And the Lord spake unto Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, which they offered before the Lord and died." Earlier we see in chapter 10 there was Nadab and Abihu, those that offered strange fire and such. "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he come not at all times into the holy place within the veil before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark." Now we see the term ark again. We found ark different times. There was that use of a term of that, what the baby was in, and then we think of the large ark, the ship. But But then we think of the Ark of the Covenant as we see that term. And then the mercy seat was above that. When we put the chart up that showed the tabernacle and how out in the wilderness when Moses would go be given the instruction of how to build that tabernacle, and they had all the different parts of the furniture inside of that tabernacle out in the courtyard. Well, the last piece, or the two pieces, was the mercy seat upon the Ark. And that was behind the veil in the most holy place. So there's the term for Ark in this reading. And so as we read this, it's talking about how that they were not able, the priest was not able to come just any time into the presence of God. It makes it clear here. Speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times. You see, there was that veil. There was that separation, as it were. And that they weren't able to just go in any time they pleased. So I was studying recently, going through the study of the cross. When I'm speaking at the home assembly, I've been going through the book of Mark, and we've been looking at the cross in some detail recently, such times. And when you speak about the cross, you get to the point where it shows how when the Lord Jesus, in his seven sayings from the cross, one of them was, "It is finished." And then he would say, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. And what happened? The veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom, showing that it was from God. From top to bottom, that veil was rent in twain, and the mercy seat being behind that. And so you think about how that spoke about how previously there was no clear access. Man couldn't just in the Old Testament days walk right into the mercy seat when they pleased. They had to do it according to God's plan, into His way, or they could die. And so now that the veil has been rent, the New Testament application is this. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10 talks about it, through His flesh, through the veil, we have access. We have boldness to enter in. We have confidence that we can go into the presence of God, we that are children of God, through faith in His Son, the Lord Jesus. We have access. The veil has been rent. We're no longer in that Old Testament economy. We're now in the church age. We're in the age of grace. We're in the age to where we look back and say, yes, He has died once for our sins. We now have access through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave His body and His blood that we can have access to God through Him. Well, we go on. And in this chapter, he would talk about how they had to be prepared to come to this Day of Atonement. Verse 3, they had to come with the correct offerings. It identifies how there was to be a bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then in verse 4, it would talk about how they would have to come with the correct clothing. You see, the high priest would have to have their holy garments on. God had strict instructions on how to approach God, how to come and bring this offering. Also in verse 4, they had to come with the correct washings, or they'd have to bathe and prepare themselves, a sense of consecration, setting themselves apart to God. They couldn't just come in any way they pleased. In verse 5, they had to come with the correct offerings again. It spoke of two goats for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Then beginning at verse 6, it talks about how they had to come a correct way. They had to come and make atonement. And we want to look at some of these verses specifically in a few moments. Verses 12 to 13, they had to come with the correct fire, with the sweet incense. It had to be God's prescribed way. And then in verse 14, they had to come with the correct sacrifice. It was a blood sacrifice. So as the chapter begins with the strict warning, come not at all times, then he would go through and say, here is the prescribed way and details of how you can come as the high priest on the Day of Atonement. So as this would make atonement for Aaron and for the people, let's look at that a little bit. This Day of Atonement. Notice specifically in verse 3, "Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. So is this one, Aaron the high priest, would come with this young bullock for a sin offering, a ram for a burnt offering. We notice in verses later, it talks about this. This was for Aaron and for his house, this man himself and his house. Read in verse 6. And Aaron shall offer his bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. What a difference between this high priest of the Old Testament as opposed to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. There is no need for him to make an offering for himself. He's the perfect, impeccable, sinless, eternal Son of God, our great high priest. No sin in him. He did no sin and he knew no sin. But here in the Old Testament, we have read that Aaron would bring forth, as it were, this bullock and this ram is mentioned in verse 3. And then in verse 6, it identifies bringing this bullock for a sin offering for himself and for his house. Moreover, we go down to verse 11, and it continues about this. And Aaron shall bring the bullock for a sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. And he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, and the cloud of the incense may cover the mercy seat that is upon the testimony, that he die not. So there is certain prescription is here bringing this sweet incense, beaten small, bring it there to the fire, and as it were, that he die not. Very detailed things concerning Aaron, concerning him dealing with his sin for himself and his house. Now as we follow through verse 14, and he shall take the blood of the bullock and sprinkle it with his finger upon the mercy seat eastward. And before the mercy seat shall he sprinkle of the blood with his finger seven times. Seven in Scripture so often speaks of completeness. Here we have seven feasts. There are 7 days in a week. There's many times the Lord chooses seven to show something, the term perfect or complete. And so he required that the sprinkling of the blood with the high priest's finger seven times. Completeness, what he required. So this is for Aaron and for his house, dealing with sin. When we think of these things, we're reminded of the insufficiency of that priest as compared to our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. So as we move forward, let's now look at the other side of the ledger as far as the offerings being made. Now, if you would, look at verse 5. Instead of verse 3, now we're looking at verse 5. Now, instead of dealing with the sins for Aaron and his house, now we're looking at dealing with the sins of the people. Verse 5. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering. So, if you're studying through, it's kind of challenging maybe the first time if you read through this chapter to notice how it's dealing with different issues tied in together. So first we read verse 3 and the associated verses that had to do with Aaron and his house. Now we're dealing with a broader sense of dealing with the sins of the people. That's verse 5. So having said that in verse 5, let's now look at beginning at verse 7. And he shall take the 2 goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron shall cast lots upon the 2 goats, 1 lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat upon which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him and to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. And so we find here these two goats. You've heard the term scapegoat before in describing situations and saying, oh, well, this, you know, this guy here, he was made a scapegoat to kind of, you know, to excuse the others, kind of, you know, we'll just lay it on him. Well, let's think about that in the sense of how Israel had their sins dealt with. In this Old Testament temporary status dealing with atonement. So we see this in verse 7 and 10. We read this term before the Lord, which means it could be rendered cause to stand. And so, you know, in the New Testament sense, the Lord Jesus has made atonement for us in a permanent sense. He's caused us to stand. We stand before God, holy and righteous, because we are in Christ and Christ lives in us. Because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been made to stand. That's our position in Christ. Yes, we fail practically. We sin day to day, and we have to acknowledge that before God that we might maintain a good relationship, but it's a fellowship with Him. But our relationship stands sure if we're saved. That's our position. We've been made to stand because the righteousness of God has been placed upon us in Christ. We have been clothed in the righteousness of God through Christ. He's caused us to stand. And so back in the Old Testament, it's interesting, this terminology, on that temporary basis, they would be brought before the Lord. And so as we read about these two goats, that brings us to think about different aspects of what we have in Christ. It's interesting, some of the things that was shared earlier this morning was right along this line of thinking. Things that you find particularly in the book of Hebrews. Things that remind us of what we have in Christ. One of which is acceptance. And another is the substitutionary work of Christ. You see, let's think about acceptance to start with. We've been accepted, as Ephesians 1 tells us, we've been accepted in the Beloved. Why and how is that so? We've been accepted because, first of all, the Lord Jesus, He was accepted of the Father. When He died on that cross, He was not left in the grave. His sacrifice was accepted by the Father, and He raised Him from the dead. He accepted the perfect sacrifice of His Son on the cross. Again, thinking about the study of the cross, part of that time that you study the cross, it deals with the 3 hours of darkness. And that's when it speaks about the sin load of the world was laid upon Him. Every sin from every person, from past, present, future, all the sin of the world was laid upon Him. Can you imagine that? How perfect a sacrifice He had to be for the Father to say, okay, I accept that sacrifice. He dealt with every sin of all mankind. Simply amazing. But He did it. And the Father accepted that perfect sacrifice, including what He did for you and me personally. And because of that, He resurrected Him from the grave. So we see in that sense there's acceptance. We've been accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1, because the Lord Jesus was accepted by the Father. He fulfilled the Father's perfect will. He pleased the Father. And we see His acceptance brings our acceptance if we receive the Lord Jesus as our Savior. And so when we think of acceptance, that's a wonderful thing. And then the other aspect is substitution. Christ died in our room instead. He's our substitute. Now, I bring those things to bear, acceptance and substitution, because when you look at these two goats that we read about, it brings out these different things. You see, one of the goats was going to be identified. They would lay their hand upon that goat, and that goat would be sacrificed. He would be killed. He would be slain. There's an identification with that death and the blood that was shed. The Lord Jesus, we in a sense identify with Him because He identified with us. He became a man. He didn't become an animal. He didn't become an angel. He didn't die for animals and angels. He died for mankind. He became a man. He was incarnate. He was born of a virgin. He identified with us, the eternal Son of God, perfect God-man. He identified with us. And we see that He died and shed His precious innocent blood for us. He was our substitute. He identified with us. But then we think of how also there was one of the goats that was let go, was sent out. Instead of death, we see how it was sent out into the field. Remember what was said in John chapter 1? When John the writer was writing about a man named John the Baptist and how that he spoke of the Messiah. See, John the Baptist was prophesied in the Old Testament, the one that would be the forerunner to Christ, the cousin, physically speaking, of the Lord Jesus. He would be the one to say that voice crying in the wilderness, speaking about how, yes, here He is, the Messiah really is here. And he pointed out Christ and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Yes, He bore our sins away. So when we look at these two goats, here was one that died. And we're reminded how Christ died and took our room instead. He died for us. And then there was another goat sent out. A reminder of how the Lord Jesus bore our sins away. He took our sins away as far as the east is from the west. So having pointed these things out, let's read a little further down. And we'll pick up at verse 15. These things will be elaborated a little bit. "Then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." So here we see the blood, the mercy seat, and the application thereof. Verse 16, "He shall make an atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions and all their sins. And so shall he do for the tabernacle of the congregation that remaineth among them in the midst of their uncleanness." And so we see the dealing with sin, the blood being brought and sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. Moreover, let's read down in verse 20 to 22. "And when he had made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat." Remember, one was put to death, one was alive. "And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat." You see, identifying again. "And confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all the transgressions in all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness." Oh, so many things that remind us of the Lord Jesus here. Yes, there's that identification, laying the hands upon the goat. As you think about the Lord Jesus identifying with us, and the sins were laid upon that goat, in like manner the sins of the world was laid upon the Lord Jesus for you and me. And He was, as it were, took our sins away. He bore our sins away. In like manner, here's this goat being sent out, again, by the hand of a fit man. What a way of just, again, reminding ourselves of the perfect Savior. A fit man, so to speak. This one, the perfect man, bearing our sins away. So with that, I'll back up and we need to look at another aspect here. Let's go back to verse 17. Verse 17. Now it's going to talk about a few details about what the high priest was doing. In verse 17, "And there shall be no man in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goeth in to make an atonement in the holy place until he come out and had made an atonement for himself and for his household and for all the congregation of Israel." See, this kind of summarizes it. It was for himself, his house, and for all of Israel that this high priest went in behind the veil and brought the blood to the mercy seat to cover all. Again, it was temporary. It was the Old Testament economy. It was an annual event, but he went in alone. What do we draw from this? In the book of Hebrews, time and again, As our brother read this morning in chapters 9 and 10, there we see several times, I've counted, about six or seven times in chapters 9 and 10 of Hebrews. It uses the word once or the word one. Talking about once he went into the holy place. Once he died for our sins. He alone went, as it were, and shed his blood. These things are reiterated in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. He, as a picture by the high priest, went in alone. It was only the Lord Jesus and he alone that could drink that cup. You know, when he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was talking about, as he prayed to the Father before he went toward the cross, about, Father, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done. He had a cup to drink that no one else could drink. Only he could bear our sins away. And what agony it was, as with great drops of blood, he sweat and prayed before God before he was taken away to be put on trial. What a cup he had to drink. But yet it was he alone. Just like the high priest in the Old Testament, alone went behind the veil on the Day of Atonement. In like manner, the Lord Jesus alone is our great substitute, is our great high priest. He was the one alone who died for our sins. Moreover, we read in our last moments here, we read in verse 18 and 19. And he shall go out unto the altar that is before the Lord, and make an atonement for it, and shall take the blood of the bullock and of the blood of the goat, and put it upon the horns of the altar round about. He shall sprinkle the blood upon it with his finger seven times, and cleanse it and hallow it from the uncleanliness of the children of Israel. Seven times, we see again that completeness, seven times. The cleansing of the altar, as it were. We think of an altar, we think of dealing with sin, we think of death, we think of blood. And thus again our minds are brought back to remember the Lord Jesus. You know, the last part of this chapter, I'll just point it out in general, it talks about the cleansing of the priests and how they would be washed and these types of things, what they were to do in follow up to these things, how that they were to go without the camp, as it were. I'll just note that. In verse 27, and the bullock of the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung. Carrying forth without the camp. You know, in the New Testament again, in Hebrews chapter 13, it talks about the Lord Jesus, how he went outside the camp for you and me. He was a reproach. He was rejected, and yet we see the Lord Jesus bearing our sins away and being our great substitute for, in conjunction with paying for our sins. So we see these many things that bring our minds to remember the Lord Jesus when we study the Day of Atonement. Yes, in the Old Testament, there was certain description of what they could do on a temporary basis, an annual basis, to come in and have their sins covered. And yet when we look future, I'll close with what is said in Zechariah chapter 12. We think about the future application. In Zechariah 12, one of the Old Testament prophecies, it has many messianic passages. And it says in Zechariah 12, has a twofold application. It points to the cross, and it also reminds us of a future day. Zechariah 12:10, and I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. And shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. It's amazing. Here it says they shall look upon me. In John he says they shall look upon him. Isn't that interesting? That shows the perfection and the deity of Christ, how both Old and New Testament using those two different pronouns. And yet, nonetheless, there is a coming day when they will look upon him whom they had pierced, the one that they, by and large, as a nation, Israel, had rejected. There's a coming day where they will realize he really is the Messiah, and they will mourn for him the one whom they had pierced. With this, let's look to our Lord in prayer, and I pray we'll continue to be encouraged and reminded about things about the Lord and His calendar from the cross all the way to eternity that's pictured through these events and holidays from the Old Testament economy. Father, again, thank you for the Lord Jesus and a reminder of His shed blood in the perfection of His sacrifice. Father, we see how so many bulls and goats were sacrificed and their blood shed time and time again. But yet we're so thankful that the Lord Jesus shed His perfect, innocent blood just one time for us, the perfect Lamb of God. We thank you for this. We pray again for each of the families in association of the meeting here, and we pray for those that weren't able to be with us, those who are traveling, those who are not feeling well. We just pray for your will to be done. We just ask for your blessing through the week. In Christ's name, amen.
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 In verse 13, what was the purpose of the incense?
You know? Oh, Levit. 16:13? The incense. The incense, one thing, incense, you know, would be like a sweet incense. Like in says in Ephesians that Christ is a sweet smelling savor. So in one sense, you know, it reminds us of that sweet aroma that goes up to the Lord, because you know, like in the tabernacle, there would be certain incenses and all that would go up, and sometimes that would be associated with a reminder of communion with God and prayer. Sometimes, like Revelation, it talks about the incense of prayer. But that's just some thoughts about it.
That's chapter 23, right?
16:13 is where I'm reading about the sweet incense, beaten small.
Okay, 16:13.
Yeah.
Well, he gave certain orders of things and didn't do it the way he prescribed, you know, it was a very detailed thing that God had one way of approach. Anything else about that come to mind, brother?
And he shall put incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of the incense, the cloud, does that mean, may cover the mercy seat?
Yeah, it would come up like in a cloud form, I guess.
Well, God appeared in a cloud, you know, over the temple.
I guess there was that cloud that would come up out of the tabernacle, so too, you know.
It represents His presence, maybe?
I guess it would, in a sense.
What kind of incense was it?
I think in Exodus, I believe there's a description of some of the things that's in some of the incense.
Yeah.
I have to look it up to read it, but in Exodus, there's some talk about some of the incense that's in the tabernacle. I'm not sure. You can look in Exodus 30. You might find something connected there.
I'll look in my Bible dictionary.
Yeah. Praise the Lord.
I guess I better get this thing done.
I know in one place in the Bible, they offered strange things to the Lord.
Yeah, Leviticus chapter 10.
Mike, you need help.
They took it upon themselves to do it their way, and then they died.
I think it reminds us of how the Lord gives us His way of approach, and we can't make up our own way to go to God.
Yeah, that would be the one right there. Yeah, the other would just leave up there.
Leave that up there.
Yeah.
Leave that up there in case you bring it back.
Yeah, if you grab that side.
You can fold it off.
Like this.
Kind of like you fold up a sheet.
Flip it over to the, so we can look
flip it over to this.
Oh, I got it.
You got to do it this way.
I got it right.
Yeah, kind of like you do a top.
And then open it up.
Now, open it up.
We'll fold it the other way. Yeah, like maybe swing it. Swing this part over.
Let me help you get this way.
There you go.
Now.
And I'll give you that. That way, I try to fold the good part in.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
Unless I spill something on it or something, I try to keep it clean.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
There you go.
So I can take it back.
That's it, appreciate it.
Wait, Wendy.
I got it.
She'll get it.
Yeah. And then we'll go in one more time, straight in.
One more time, again.
There you go.
And then kind of twist it.
Shake it out, we're good.
And go to.
There you go.
Yeah, like that.
Appreciate that.
No problem, no problem.
I'll get one more and we'll have it.
Now.
This.
Now.
Thing's got some age on it, thank you. Try to keep it clean, there you go.
That's right.
Thank you much.
You're welcome.
Gotta wait for Tim to get back, he's gonna go get Ananias.
I don't know, we just said you won't come to the meeting, going to the.
Are you gonna go?
Yes.
We're gonna go.
Yes.
Yeah.
Where it was crowded and my side, you can stand.